My message this morning is a message on faith. And I want to begin by saying that whether a person is a Christian or not, daily life is really a life of faith, isn't it? Tomorrow, if you were to go to the bank and desire to withdraw money that you have in an account, you hope that the bank, by faith, you hope that the bank has accurately accounted for the money that you have in the bank that you want to take out, that the money is secure, so you have faith in the bank. If you're going to the doctor this coming week, Rita, you're going to be there, and you hope that the doctor who's going to do the surgery has been board certified, and you have faith that the doctor is accurately going to assess and address the procedure that you're going in for. So we have faith in the medical realm also. When you make a mortgage payment and you put it in that envelope and you think of Christ, faith that it's going to arrive on time to the company that's handling the mortgage. You don't want to be one of those people who down the road we hear about that some letter arrived 22 or 33 years later any of that. We have faith in different things, regardless of whether you are a Christian or not. Every day we place our faith in multitudes of things, from the stock market where we invest our retirement funds to even politicians who have promises that they have made to our military to maintain our freedoms. We have faith in them. For the Christian, though, faith is viewed in an entirely different perspective. It begins with faith about God and faith in God. Faith believes that God exists. Faith believes in God's character, that God is, first of all, existing, that He is all-powerful, that He is all-knowing. Faith believes that He is everywhere. Faith believes that He is loving, that He is forgiving, that He is trustworthy to keep His promises, that He is merciful, and the list goes on and on and on when we think about what faith means to us in relationship to God. Faith believes that He is able to do what He says, when He says, because it is He who has said it. That's what faith is. Webster's defines faith as this: unquestioning belief that does not require proof or evidence. When I think about a definition from Scripture, one that comes to mind that I don't think you can do any better at defining what faith is than Hebrews 11:1. And since I'm already behind, here we go. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Can't think of a better verse that can define for us what faith is. We can define it as unshakable confidence or absolute trust. And a verse that comes to mind, and maybe for you as well, when you think about that word trust, is Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. That's faith, isn't it? To say that I have instead of trusting in myself, that I am going to wholly and absolutely trust in God, even though I don't understand the path that I may be going down, that He is leading me on. Faith is unquestioning belief. That means that the object of our faith, the object of our faith, not the result or the thing that we hope will happen, but the object of our faith, that there is no doubt in that individual. And when we have the utmost faith in God, we don't question what He does. Now, let me qualify that, because you might be saying that, is it not then okay for us ever to ask the question, why? And I want to say that, yes, it is okay when God allows something to happen, some event to occur, that it's okay to ask God why. You may be like me and countless other Americans at 9/11 asked God why. Why would you allow something to happen in a nation that supposedly is under your protection and guidance? Why would you allow that to occur? There might be times when you question why God allows a child to receive a diagnosis of cancer. There might be other instances in your life why you question God about why those events have occurred. Why did God? And then you can fill in the blank. Initially asking God why about some event that doesn't seem to fit with His nature may be a means by which we want to have Him show us more about who He is. And it's okay to ask God why in those circumstances. But when we continue to ask why, it then begins to presume upon God something that we don't have the right to ask Him about. We call into question His character. We, in our arrogance, think that God should have done it differently, and so we continue to in our own arrogance, pester Him with why. Why did you do this? And it becomes something rather than what it should have been. According to the definition, faith is not only unquestioning belief, it also does not require proof or evidence. God isn't required to get permission or need to demonstrate His power to prove Himself to us. Would you agree? But sometimes we do. We want Him to prove that to us. I want to share some quotes about faith that I find particularly thought-provoking as it relates to our passage. There's a short story about the faith of Adoniram Judson. Judson was a missionary, and goes on to say, "The faith in God makes great optimists. Over in Burma, Judson was lying in a foul jail with 32 pounds of chains on his ankles, his feet bound to a bamboo pole. With a sneer on his face, a fellow prisoner said, 'Dr. Judson, what about the prospect of the conversion of the heathen?' Judson's instant reply was, 'The prospects are just as bright as the promises of God.'" That's faith. Here are the circumstances for why he was in jail, and he was there to convert the heathen, and this guy is questioning about what is going to happen now. And Judson says, "You know what? God's promises are just as true today as they were when I'm out of prison." Oswald Chambers wrote, "Faith for my deliverance is not faith in God. Faith means whether I am visibly delivered or not, I will stick to my belief that God is love. There are some things only learned in a fiery furnace." That's a good quote, isn't it? To think that God, that we have to depend on God in faith, that I am there for a reason. John Calvin is quoted as saying, "Faith is not a distant view, but a warm embrace of Christ." And then a man who knew a lot about faith, George Mueller, had this to say: "Faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends." We're in Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26 this morning. In our story, we find five different groups of people. Let me read our passage for us. Follow along with me. "One day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven.' The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, 'Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, 'Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralyzed man, 'I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home.' Immediately he stood up in front of them all, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, 'We have seen remarkable things today. There are five groups of people or individuals in this particular passage that we're looking at. And of course, the central person in this whole gospel is that of Jesus Christ. Christ is the central theme of what Luke is writing about and here in our particular passage that we're considering today. He is the object of faith, the one in whom individuals come believing that he can do something that no one else can do. Whatever they had attempted to do for their friend, they knew that Jesus was the last and the only hope that they had for him. Whether they had witnessed Jesus perform other miracles or just had heard that Jesus had supernaturally been able to heal other individuals, they came in faith to Jesus. We also see a group known as the religious leaders here. There are two of them that are present, the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees were very zealous for the law. Their name literally means separated ones, and so they became known as separatists. They appeared on the scene sometime during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes in the intertestamental period of time. They were zealous for the law, as I said. They wanted to retain all that the law had to do, and they were especially opposed to Hellenization of the Jews, meaning that they didn't want Greek culture to be infiltrated and a part of Judaism. And so they were very zealous to retain the Old Testament. As time went on, the observance of the law and its ceremonies became less and less important in terms of its significance, and they began to follow more of the legalistic aspect of the law. They added regulations to the observation of the law. The scribes, on the other hand, were the religious leaders who studied, taught, interpreted, and transmitted the Mosaic law, the law that was explained by tradition. William Hendrickson explains that the real law was buried underneath tradition. Tradition became the essence of their religion. And so here are these two groups of people, the Pharisees and the scribes. And it says that they came from all over. They came from the regions of Galilee, the region of Judea, and also from the city of Jerusalem. And there must have been a large group of them that had traveled to follow Jesus because it was their responsibility as keepers of the law, whether right or wrong, it was their responsibility to ensure that heresy wasn't being taught by other individuals. And because Jesus was teaching about the law, they felt it their responsibility to follow and ensure that what he was teaching was accurate. And so they show up on the scene in this home as well. There's the paralytic man, the man with a physical problem. We don't know anything about his paralysis. We don't know if it was something that he was born with. We don't know it was something as a result of an injury or an illness that caused a neurological problem that made him paralytic. We don't know anything about what kind of paralysis he has. But we assume that his paralysis was a part of his whole body, that he wasn't just paraplegic and have the use of his upper body. He must not have had use of that they were about as Jesus was. So there's the paralytic man. And then we also see the four men who brought him to Jesus. They were friends of some kind who heard that Jesus, being nearby and cared enough about this particular friend to try and get help for him, wherever they were from. It doesn't say that they were from Capernaum, where the story is taking place. We don't know what town they lived in. We don't know if they were lifelong friends and had grown up with this individual, or if they were neighbors of this man. All we know is that there were four men who cared deeply enough about this individual who, by faith, picked him up and carried him to where Jesus was. Mark chapter 2 tells us that they were in Capernaum. We don't know how far they had to carry the man. And, you know, we hear stories from missionaries about individuals in especially remote places like Africa, where they traveled not just for hours, but sometimes for days to get medical attention. They brought him some distance. They were faithful friends. And it's finally the group that we see in this particular passage is the crowds. Mark 2 tells us that the house where Jesus was teaching filled up with people, so much so that it spilled out into the area around the house, that they were in the doorway. And I can just imagine that people were crowded around the doors and the windows were open, and as much as they could squeeze heads in, every square inch of trying to get a visible picture of who Jesus was, to hear him speak and to see what was going on. They were there, and it was crammed in the house and outside the house. These are the people who are part of this story, the story of faith. If you're taking notes, I have 2 points this morning that I want to address. The first point has to do with the faith of the friends. And the second point has to do with our own faith. Our points are this: a response to their faith and reasons to have... Was I ahead of one? And you just... Oh, okay. We're okay? All right. A response to their faith. And the second point we're going to look at is reasons to have faith. It's a very familiar story. If you've been in Sunday school all your life, it's one that you started in diapers probably hearing about. The men who brought and the hole that was chopped in the roof. And there are those who believe that this was Peter's mother-in-law's house. It's in Capernaum. Whether or not that's true, we don't know. It's just something that's been passed on. But there are those who believe that it was in her home that this event occurred. We don't know that for sure. But we do know that the house was crowded. People filled every possible spot inside the house, and they were outside. They were all over. And among the group, as I had noted, there were these Pharisees and scribes and people who were there to listen to what Jesus had to say, to hear whether or not what he was teaching was accurate. And you might ask, again, the question, why were they there? And it was because they wanted to make sure that Jesus wasn't teaching heresy. We also note that Luke tells us that the power of the Lord was present to heal. Now, that doesn't mean that on some occasions Jesus had the ability to heal, and on other occasions he didn't. Philippians, as you see up there, chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8 say, "Who, being in the very spirit God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself." At times, understand this, Jesus always had the ability to heal. Would you agree? Was always present. Just like his glory was always present. But he chose to veil his glory. He chose to veil his power. And on certain occasions, when it was necessary, he revealed himself. He revealed his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. He revealed his power. His power to heal was an authentication of his claiming who he was, that he was God in the flesh. And he had the power to be able to heal. It authenticated and affirmed who he was and his message. Jesus had the power to heal, and our story continues by noting that four guys brought this paralytic on a mat. And there they are, and there you can just imagine the place is crowded, and they're walking up the pathway to the house where Jesus was teaching at that particular day, and they're wondering to themselves, how are we going to get this guy in? And you can imagine them carrying him up to the doorstep and up the steps, and they're maybe being polite and asking, you know, can we squeeze through here? We want to see Jesus. We've got a friend here that we need to bring to him. And you can just hear some of the other people who are around them. You know, wait your turn. We've been here all day, you know, and you're just come on, take your turn. You'll get your chance. And so then they go around to the windows. And they want to just try and get Jesus' attention. But we see that their faith is undaunted, because what happens is that they take the man up the steps. In those days, roofs were flat, and there was an access to the roof of the house by a staircase that went on the outside of the building. And so they carry the guy up there, and you can just imagine that they hear people that are inside start to hear some scraping noise. Maybe a little pounding. And they're wondering what in the world is going on. And if this took place in California, they probably were thinking that it's an earthquake, because debris is starting to fall from the ceiling. And then as they look up, there's a little hole. And in the hole, they can see a gleam of light come through the hole. And then the hole gets bigger. And you see one head look down through there, kind of eyeing the situation, and then he disappears, and the hole gets bigger and bigger until they're able to lower this man down. Now, they don't know. People inside don't know, because they hadn't seen the man come up with his four friends. So they don't know that this, what this thing is that they're lowering. All they see is this big sheet that's coming down, or this mat that's being lowered, and it's not a piano, they know that, and so, but what is it? And they don't know it's a man until it comes eye level. What's a guy being lowered through the ceiling on a mat doing here? And he gets lowered down, and then our story continues by saying that Jesus, seeing their faith, not just his, but all five men, the paralytic and his four friends, your sins are forgiven. We don't know whether they had asked anything. We aren't given any record of if they spoke to Jesus. We don't know what they might have been asking for. But Jesus, whether he saw it in the face of the man, said that their sins were forgiven. Now you would think that maybe it would have been more logical to say that you're healed first, but Jesus had a reason why he said what he did and the way in which he performed this miracle to forgive sins and then to go on and heal him. And of course, we think about faith that it took for those individuals. And I want you to notice, though, something that happens here because it's the crowd. You see, there are always people who want to try and keep others from Jesus. Would you agree? There's the man at the office. He's going through a tough time in his life, and he's been invited to church by a friend, and he's sharing with his co-workers at the office that he's been invited to hear this preacher on Sunday. And of course, they want to try and talk him out of it because they've been to church years ago and it didn't do anything for them. And so they try to keep the guy from going to church. Then maybe it's a gal at the office and she's going through a difficult time in her marriage. And she has heard that there are answers in the Bible that can help her through a very difficult time. And so she's sharing with some of her coworkers that, I'm thinking about reading the Bible just because of some things that I'm going through. And they've talked to her about how archaic it is and how it's full of regulations and rules and it just ties you down and you won't get any help from it. And so there are those in the world today who are like the crowd then who try to keep people from seeing Jesus. But faith will be persistent. Faith will continue. And that's what we see in the story about this particular man. As he comes to Jesus, Jesus says, your friends and you, your sins are forgiven. But the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the scribes, they're questioning, how is it this man has the audacity to claim that he's equal with God? Only God can forgive sin. And they would be right. Would you agree that God is the one who can forgive sin? But let me share with you a couple of passages here from Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12. Let me see where we're at. There we are. Psalm 103, verse 11 and 12 says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. What a great reminder to us that God forgives sins. He alone can forgive sins. Isaiah 43, verse 25, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. And we're glad for verses like that because that means that when we claim the promises of God that my sins are forgiven, he's going to hold to his word. They understood what Scripture had said and believed that only God forgives sins. Who does this guy think he is? That he's equal with God. He puts himself on the same plane as God, and they claimed it to be blasphemous. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus went on to say, which is easier? That your sins are forgiven, or that, take up your mat and walk? But to show you that I have authority on earth to do this, he said to the man, take up your mat and walk. You see, we would agree that it's easier to say that your sins are forgiven because if I were to say to Paul, your sins are forgiven, who could question that? We don't know for sure that his sins aren't forgiven. That's the easy thing to say. It is much more difficult if Paul had an abnormality that I were to say to him, you know what, if you're healed of that. Because then there is the evidence when it happens. And so immediately the man got up and he walked by all those people who had refused him entrance. Can you imagine that? Their mouths are hanging low and he's walking by. Matt tucked under his arm, and he's going by all these people who refused him access to Jesus. Whatever faith they had, I believe it is seen in the tenacity that they showed in not being deterred by the physical barriers that were evident. Bible scholar Lewis Berry Schaefer sums it up by saying that faith is personal confidence in God. This implies that the individual has come to know God to some degree of real experience. I know God and believe in God because I have experienced something about God. They could have had a fear of failure. They could have reasoned even before they started that the plan was sure to fail, that Jesus was too busy. There's always a crowd. How are we going to get near him? He's been like this his whole life. It's probably a hopeless case that even Jesus can't help. So they could have feared failure. They could have feared rejection. What's the point? You know, Jesus wouldn't want to see us. There's probably people assigned outside to keep people from like us from coming to see him. So they could have feared rejection. They could have feared ridicule, that people seeing his condition would have laughed at him and said, you know what? What you're doing is not going to get you anywhere. And so they could have feared that, and they could have also feared silence. What if they did get to see Jesus and Jesus didn't say anything? What if he didn't do anything? And there's the fear of that as well. Fear can derail our faith quickly. Fear can neutralize our actions and immobilize us. Do we allow fear to rule our heart and keep us from faith? Well, I want to show you something here in this particular passage about the individuals that are involved in this story. For the five men, faith was rewarded. Faith was rewarded. For each response of those who witnessed this miracle, there is both an attitude and an action. For the men who came hoping beyond all hope of the power of Jesus, we see that their faith was rewarded. By faith they came believing that Jesus could do something for their friend, and their faith was rewarded. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, once said, "Faith and works should travel side by side, step answering to step. Like the legs of men walking, first faith and then works, and then faith again and then works again, until they can scarcely distinguish which is the one and which is the other." Faith takes a step, and if actions are going to follow faith, that action has to take a step as well. That's what Booth is saying. Faith begins, actions follow. There's an attitude and an action. Their attitude of these five individuals was that they believed in what Jesus could do, even though they didn't know what he would do. Would you agree? They knew he could do something, but weren't sure what he would do. That was their faith. That was their attitude. The action was that they got up and they took the man to see Jesus. Their reward for their faith was the physical healing of their friend, and secondly, but more importantly, their faith resulted in their sins being forgiven. That was the action. That was the result of their faith. They were healed spiritually. Faith not only believes, it acts. Faith not only believes, it acts. Second thing we see, for the religious leaders, faith was rejected. Some people will look at the fact of a miracle and even conclude that it was a miracle. But then they're going to deny it because they want to argue with the facts. They couldn't deny the fact that this man rose up from his mat and walked out the door. They couldn't deny that miracle. But they wanted to argue Jesus' point of being able to forgive the man of his sins. And so they want to put all of everything that happened and just put it in a bucket and argue. And they can't see it and don't want to. They reject it. Pride keeps them from having faith. They would rather take issue on the result than acknowledge their sinfulness and need of repentance. The attitude of the religious leaders was to sit in silent observation, and their action was strong objection. And then we see the crowd. faith was reverential. When they saw what had occurred, their attitude was amazement. We have never seen anything like this. Their action was adoration. They witnessed it, and then it says that they praised God because of it. That was their attitude. That was their action. How do we respond when we are asked by God to step out in faith? How do we respond when we see God do some miracle in the life of someone else? Of these three groups, who are you most like? To be rewarded for your faith, to reject faith, or to give reverential? Booth was right when he said that faith takes a step and action follows. James would say the same thing in a different way when he said that faith without works is what? Dead. Our faith is evidenced by the works that we produce, the actions that we do. If Abraham had stayed in Ur, his faith would have never been rewarded. In order for God to make him a great nation that would bless all the nations, the people groups of the world, he had to step out in faith. That was his action. The Israelites couldn't take the promised land by faith without stepping into the Jordan River. Gideon's faith was rewarded when he took God at his word and went into battle against the Midianites with only 300 soldiers. Someone has said that faith is the bridge between where I am and where God is taking me. What faith do you have in God today? What is God asking you to do by faith? We've talked about the response to their faith, and maybe their faith inspires you to step out in faith. And that's sometimes what happens, that when we see the faith of other individuals, it inspires us to step out in faith as well for something that God might be asking of us. Faith is unquestioning belief that does not require proof or evidence. Even though it doesn't make sense, even though it's not logical, we do it because God is saying, trust me in it. It is personal confidence in God, implying that the individual has come to know God to some degree of real experience. So we looked at the response to faith, and I want to look at the reasons to have faith. The reasons to have faith. First of all, faith receives pardon by God. Ephesians 2:8-9. The passage says that, friends, your faith, you are forgiven of your sins. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith receives pardon by God. That's where faith begins. Faith takes at face value that what God has said about how we are saved, or that we are saved at all, is only by one way, and that way is through Jesus Christ who died on the cross. We have to believe that God is not some scheming, nefarious, evil-minded, sadistic being who will one day reveal that it was all a big hoax. I got you to follow me, and no, I can't pardon anybody. Or no, I won't pardon you. We have to believe that all who come to Jesus will be saved, that He will not in any wise turn away any who come to Him. Faith receives pardon. Second thing I want us to see is that faith reverently petitions God. In our story, we see four men who come to the Lord, and we don't see that they demanded anything of Him, just that they brought Him, believing that He could help. Last week, in the story of that we looked at about the leper came and he reverentially bowed down before the Lord, knowing that Jesus could do something, but would He? Faith is reverential. Faith is something that we petition God, knowing who He is, coming into His presence, that He is the one who is the creator and the sustainer of life. And we come into His presence knowing who He is. I would never presume upon God. So that's what faith does. We come in reverence knowing who He is and not presuming on Him. I could presume on God that after the service, I'm going to prove my faith in God by going up on top of the church and throwing myself down, believing that God is going to catch me. I could tell you that my faith is dependent on God doing that. But I'm presuming on God. Faith never presumes. It respects. It's reverential when we come to the Lord. If you have a medical issue that you have petitioned God about in faith for healing, you should still go to the doctor. You should still go to the doctor. It may be the answer to your healing will come through medical intervention. If you have ever been unemployed and you had faith in God and prayed earnestly for a job, you know that faith also means going out and making phone calls, filling out resumes, following up on those phone calls, doing something. Faith generally doesn't mean that I'm going to sit home and do nothing expecting that God is just going to throw something in my lap. Faith is an attitude, and the action is we take a step of that as well. Oswald Chambers wrote, "We have to pray with our eyes on God, not on our difficulties." That is faith. An attitude of faith requires action. We need to petition God, and then we also need to pursue God. Faith readily pursues God. Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Faith isn't something that we do today and tomorrow we opt to live in our own strength. Faith diligently seeks God every day. It's a lifetime commitment and pursuit. It is a way of life. These four friends of the paralytic pursued after the only possible help they knew for their friend. They went by faith. They sought Him out and were undeterred by the obstacles that were before Him. A crowded house and a covered roof didn't stop them. Faith readily pursues God. And that's the thing I want us to see in the same verse, Hebrews 11:6, is that faith really pleases God. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. First step of faith is simply to believe that He exists. God is not some old bearded grandfatherly figure as He is depicted by some folks. He is not an elusive, unknowable God. God is someone who can be known, and we need to seek Him. John 1:18 says that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father has revealed Him. He has made Him known. We know God through His Son. The existence of God is all around us, both revealed in nature and through His divine word. And the writer of Hebrews continues by noting that for those who by faith believe that He exists, that there is a reward for their faith. Enoch was rewarded for his faith in the passage, in the context of Hebrews 11. He was rewarded for his faith because he believed God and he had a relationship such with God that God took him. He didn't see death. And I want to suggest a couple of things here. That the greater our faith in God, the greater our walk with God. Would you agree with that? The greater our faith in God, the greater our walk with God. But the reverse is also true, that the greater our walk with God, the greater our faith in God. These men had faith to bring their friend to Jesus. Enoch had faith in God, and he walked with God, and his faith was rewarded. The last thing I want you to see is in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. Faith rigorously perseveres with God. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness. Faith begins a journey in the family of God that adds godly character along the way. Faith is the glue that keeps you going along the road of life when difficulties come your way, when trials hit, when temptations assault, whatever it is, faith keeps you persevering with God. Faith keeps you on the path with God. Faith keeps going no matter what, even when God isn't visible to us. Even when the way doesn't make sense, even when it is hard. And we sing the song, "The Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I need to do is what? Follow." One night there was a house that caught on fire, and there was a young boy who was forced to the roof of the house. It was only his only means of escape from the flames. The father stood on the ground below with his outstretched arms, calling to his son to jump, and that he would catch him. He knew the boy had to jump to save his life, and all the boy could see, though, was the flame and the smoke and the blackness. And as can be imagined, he was afraid to leave the roof because that was, in his opinion, the only safe place for him. The father continued to call out for him to jump, and he says, "I'll catch you." And the boy responded by saying, "But Dad, I can't see you." And the father said, "But I can see you, and that's all that matters." We can walk by faith or we can walk by sight. It's a choice. Walking by sight is limited by how far we can see. Walking by faith is limited only by how much we believe in an all-powerful faithfulness of a never-changing God. Hebrews 11, 1 and 6, again to close. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him.